All right, and please bow your heads with me in prayer as we prepare to reflect upon that word at this time. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this morning. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the message of hope that it brings to us. And we pray that as we reflect upon this word today, that you would speak to each one of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be alert. We pray that you would help us to hear and to understand what you are saying to us individually. And that, Lord, you would help us to search our own hearts this morning, to confess our sins when necessary, and, Lord, to look to you in faith. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've noticed, like I have, that the past couple of weeks, the news has been filled with all kinds of accusations against famous and influential people. And these accusations have all involved the same issue. They have all involved the issue of sexual misconduct. And we've seen many people, such as Matt Lauer, Roy Moore, Al Franken, Harvey Weinstein, Kevin Spacey, Garrison Keillor, Charlie Rose, all of them have been accused. And as I'm sure you're aware, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many, many more, and it seems that we continue to hear about more each and every day. Now, when I bring attention to these accusations, I acknowledge a couple of things. I acknowledge, first of all, that I don't know the entire story. I realize that I'm seeing only one side of it. We're on the news seeing only the side of the accusers. And I also realize that in our judicial system, people are innocent until proven guilty. And so we do want to be careful not to just assume guilt at this point. But my point in bringing them up, my point in naming names, again, isn't to assume that they are guilty. It isn't to stand in judgment of them. It's not even really to discuss the accusations that have been made about them. As we talk about this, what I want us to do is focus upon ourselves, and I want us to think about our reaction as we hear these accusations. I want to talk for a moment about the thoughts that go through our minds when we hear these reports on the news. When we hear these stories, and when we hear the accounts of the accusers being relayed, we tend to ask a few things. First of all, we ask, how could they? And we tell ourselves that no decent human being could ever do such a thing. We tell ourselves that we would never do this type of thing. We comment on how terrible they are. We comment on how sick and twisted these individuals are. Now, I'm not denying that if these accusations are proven to be true, then these people certainly are sick and twisted. They are certainly sinful. But again, let's focus upon ourselves. And what does this reaction reveal about our own attitude? Now, first of all, this attitude, this reaction reveals that we have a sense of superiority over them. It reveals a belief that we are morally and spiritually superior to them. And although we may acknowledge the fact that we too are sinful, although we will acknowledge the fact that we are far from perfect, it does reveal a belief that we are better than others. Now, I know that as I say this, your initial reaction might be to argue with me inside your head as you're sitting out there in your seat. You may be insisting within yourself that you really don't believe yourself to be better than anyone else. However, if we search our heart, I believe each one of us will find this to be true. When we hear these reports on the news, our first reaction is to point out our own innocence. Our first instinct is to point out the fact that we've been married for many, many years and that we have been faithful to our spouse for all of that time. We're quick to point out the fact that we have never had an affair and we've never even really considered doing so. And even if we are not completely innocent, even if we do have some type of sexual sin in our past, in one form or another, we're quick to point out that, well, we haven't done what these people have done. Even though we acknowledge our own guilt, we don't believe ourselves to be as guilty. We don't believe ourselves to be as morally corrupt as others. Regardless of whether we admit to it or not, we believe ourselves to be better. Now, I realize that as you're sitting out there today, this might not sound like your typical Advent message. You might be asking yourself, how on earth does this tie in with Christmas and Advent? However, it is, in fact, a message for the season. It's an important message for us to consider as we remember the birth of the Savior into the world. And this is something we see as we focus in on the lesson that Joan read for us this morning. Now, our lesson, as we heard it, was about John the Baptist. And as most of you know, John the Baptist, he was the prophet sent by God into the world to prepare the people for the coming of the Savior. And as we look at that text, the first thing we see is that John appeared, and as he appeared, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what this means is that he was urging the Jews to be baptized, and he was urging them to turn from their sins, and he was urging them to do so in order that they might be forgiven. And he didn't stop there, because he then pointed them to the Savior. He pointed the people to Jesus. And we see this as we get towards the end of that lesson for this morning, where he said this to the people. He said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So no matter what the people thought of John, no matter how highly they regarded him as a prophet of God, he was telling them that someone even greater is coming. He is so much greater that John was not even worthy to perform the lowliest of tasks for him. He was not worthy to even untie his sandals. And while John came baptizing with water, the coming Savior would baptize the people with the Holy Spirit. He alone was able to bestow the Spirit of God upon the people. Now, as we read this, as we read through John's words, and as we look at his actions, it may not really sound like that big of a deal to us. In fact, it might sound fairly common. After all, this is a message, and these are things that we routinely witness in the church today. Like John the Baptist, in the church today, we urge people to repent, and we point them to Jesus. We urge people to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus. And of course, we practice baptism. We practice it believing that it's a means of grace. We believe that through baptism, God grants his grace and his forgiveness. However, even though this may not sound like that big of a deal to us, even though it may seem commonplace to us, this was a revolutionary message to the people of his day. And I say this because although we think of baptism as a Christian practice, we fail to recognize that baptism, it was practiced by the Jewish people in Jesus' time. It was practiced when a Gentile, when an unbeliever, was converting to the Jewish faith. Most of us also don't tend to realize that this was possible. We tend to think that a person can only become Jewish by being born a Jew. We tend to think of it as more of a racial issue, more than anything. But the Old Testament did allow for Gentiles to become a part of Israel. And we see examples of this in people like Rahab and Ruth. Now, in the Old Testament, it was commanded that those becoming a part of Israel, or that those who wanted to celebrate Jewish holidays like the Passover, they had to first be circumcised. The teaching of the rabbis tell us that Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, they were circumcised according to the Old Testament, but also that they were baptized. So just as they had ritual washings to cleanse vessels like pots and pans, and just as they had ritual washings for themselves when they became unclean, the Gentiles were baptized in order to make them clean. And when they did so, they were fully welcomed into the Jewish community. They were welcomed as part of the people of God. And so this, you see, is what would have caused the tension when it came to John's message. Because as he preached to the Jews, he was calling not upon the Gentiles to be baptized, but the Jewish people themselves. In other words, he was telling them that like the Gentiles, they too were unclean. He was telling them that just like the Gentiles, they had to repent, and they had to be cleansed by God if they were to receive the forgiveness of sins. He was telling them that they were no better than the Gentiles. He was telling them that they too had to be saved. And this would have been rather insulting to them. It would have been insulting to them because they already believed themselves to be part of the people of God. They already believed themselves to be clean. They believed that they were already set apart from all other peoples on the face of the earth as holy. They believed that they were already saved. And we can see this attitude reflected by the Jews in John chapter 8. We're not going to get into this in detail, but we see in that chapter that Jesus was speaking to the people, and he told them that if they abided in his word, they were truly his disciples. And then he said they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. Now, as they heard Jesus speak these words, they responded by saying, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved by anyone." You see, they believed that because they were the children of Abraham, because they were physically descended from him, they didn't need to be set free. And for this reason, they really didn't believe they had any need for Jesus. They failed to realize that they were no better than anyone else. They failed to realize that just as everyone else had to receive freedom through Jesus, so too did they. And without this recognition, they would not look to Jesus for the salvation that he came to provide. They would not look to him in faith. And as a result, they would remain in their sin. As a result, they would remain under the condemnation of God. And this is, in fact, what happened to most of them. As we saw last week in John chapter 1, even though the Savior was in their midst, even though God in the flesh was living right among them, they did not recognize him. And only those who did recognize him, only those who believed in him, were enabled to become the children of God. Now, whether we realize it or not, we tend to have the same problem as the Jews of Jesus' day. And what I mean is just what I've been talking about. We tend to believe that we are better than others. We tend to believe that we are good people. We tend to believe that we are already God's children. And because of this, regardless of what we confess, we don't truly believe that we are in need of salvation. Now, I know that when I say this, some of you might be arguing with me inside your head. But as I've talked to people over the years, as I've talked to people who have been a part of the church for their entire lives, I've found that many of them are trusting not in Jesus for salvation, but in their own efforts. They're trusting in their own goodness. They truly believe that they are deserving of a place in heaven. And this is very apparent if you ask them why they'll be saved. It's very apparent if you ask them why God should allow them into heaven. And more often than not, people will tell you that I'm doing my best to live according to the Ten Commandments. They'll respond by saying, "Well, I'm a good person. Therefore, God will provide for me a place in heaven." They respond by saying that they go to church most weeks. And responses like this tell you something very important. It tells you that they are not looking to Christ, but they are looking to their efforts for salvation. They are not looking to Jesus, but to their sense of inherent goodness for salvation. And let's face it, as we compare ourselves with others, we come off looking pretty good, don't we? As we compare ourselves with these people that we have been seeing on the news in recent weeks, most of us come off looking pretty good. And again, I'm not wanting to assume their guilt, but most of us will tell you that, you know, we don't forcibly kiss people. We don't grope people when they're sleeping, right? Most of us will tell you that we don't drop our pants when someone of the opposite sex walks into the room. And even though, again, we'll admit that we're a sinful people, even though we'll confess that we're far from perfect, as I said earlier. We do not believe that we're as bad as others. Even though we'll admit to our sin, we believe that we are much more deserving of God's blessings than others. And we believe this way, even though, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We believe this way, even though, according to Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We believe this way, even though in James 2:10 we read these words, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." In other words, if we violate God's law in even one way, we become guilty of breaking all of it and we become deserving of judgment. And you know what? We're guilty of breaking it in more than one point. Although it may seem like a fine distinction, not only do we believe that we are better than others, but we do genuinely believe that we are good people. We believe that our actions are primarily good. We believe that our intentions are primarily good. We believe that our thoughts and that the words that we speak are primarily good. And we believe this way, even though according to Romans 3:10 to 12, no one is righteous and no one does good. We believe this way, even though according to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We also tend to believe that we are deserving of salvation. We believe that God would never deny us a place in heaven. In fact, we believe that if God did deny us a place in heaven, he would be unjust in doing so. And we believe this way, even though according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We believe this way, even though according to 1 Corinthians 6, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We believe this way, even though according to God's word, the only thing that we deserve, the only thing that we have earned, is God's judgment. And like the Jews, we also tend to believe that we are inherently the children of God. A lot of us, we believe this is genuinely true, or generally true, there you go, of most of us. But we also may believe this way because perhaps we were raised in a Christian home. Perhaps our parents or our grandparents were good church-going people and told us about Christ. We might believe this way because we're a member of the church. We might believe this way because we were baptized as a child or because we were confirmed. We believe this even though, as we heard last week from John 1, we are enabled to become the children of God only through faith in Jesus. This is not something that we possess on our own, nor is it something that others can claim for us. This is something that's given to us by God as a gift, and it's received through faith in him. But because we believe all of this about ourselves, because we believe that we are good, because we believe we are better than others, because we believe that we are already God's children, we don't look to Jesus in faith. We don't look to him as our Savior. We may look to him as a good example. We might look to him as a good teacher. We might look to him as someone after whom we can pattern our life. But really, it doesn't go any further than that. We don't understand the fact, truly, that apart from him, we are lost. And without this understanding, we cannot be saved. Without understanding and acknowledging our need for salvation, we will not be open to receive it. And without this openness, we will not trust in Jesus, even when we hear the gospel message. The Apostle John makes a similar point in his first epistle. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 8, he says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So if we deny our guilt, if we deny our sin, he says we are deceiving ourselves. We are misleading ourselves. We are trying to convince ourselves of something that simply is not true. We are trying to convince ourselves that we are better than we truly are. If we deny our guilt, he says the truth is not in us. So again, by denying our sin, we are denying the truth. We are rejecting reality and substituting something of our own making. If we deny our guilt, we are making God into a liar. Now that's a very strong statement, but when you consider it, you can see what John is telling us. Even though it sounds harsh, because none of us would accuse God of being a liar to his face, when we say or deny the fact that we are sinful, we are saying that God is wrong. We are saying that God is trying to deceive us. We're saying that God is trying to convince us of something that is untrue. And if we deny our own guilt, his word is not in us, John says. We are denying the truth of his word when we fail to acknowledge our sin and our need of salvation. And because of this, it's not in us. It's not within our heart. But if we confess our sin, John tells us, if we own up to it, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. It's when we acknowledge our sin, it's when we confess it to the Lord that we are enabled to receive his mercy. And as we see in our lesson for this morning, it's by recognizing the fact that we are no better. It's by recognizing that we too need to be cleansed, that we are prepared to receive the Savior that God has sent into the world. It's then that his coming into the world becomes good news. It's then that we will look to him in faith and receive the blessings that he alone has provided to us. This means that the best way for us to prepare for our Christmas celebration, it has nothing to do with putting up the tree or any of the other decorations. It has nothing to do with Christmas shopping and making sure that we have a gift for each one of our loved ones. Preparing for Christmas has nothing to do with planning and preparing a feast with our family and our friends. And it has nothing to do with listening to Christmas music or planning for travel. The best way to prepare for Christmas is to confess our sin to the Lord. The best way to prepare for Christmas is to repent. It's to turn away from our sin. The best way to prepare for Christmas is to humbly acknowledge what God's word reveals about us, and then to receive the message of hope that he provides. When we do so, when we recognize this truth about ourselves, it's then that we are prepared for the salvation of God. When we do so, then the birth of the Savior truly becomes meaningful to us. And when we do so, then we truly have something to celebrate. We can celebrate the Son of God born into this world that we might be saved from our sin. We can celebrate Jesus who provided for us deliverance from eternal judgment. We can celebrate the God who loves us enough to save us in spite of our unworthiness. Now, I know that reflecting upon our sin and our guilt is not our favorite thing to do. In fact, it's something we tend to avoid. None of us want to focus our attention on how rotten we truly are. But it's the only way that we can be prepared for the salvation of God. If we are to receive salvation, we must first understand what we need to be saved from. We must first understand our need for salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this season. We thank you for the message of Jesus and his coming into the world. However, Lord, even though we offer our thanks, we also recognize that we tend to miss it when it comes to Christmas. We tend to miss it when it comes even to the message of the gospel. And we tend to miss it, Lord, because we just want to believe ourselves to be better than we truly are. Even though it's painful, Lord, we pray right now that you would help us to understand our true situation. Help us to understand our guilt. Help us to understand the punishment that we deserve. And help us to understand this, not that we'll just go through life feeling rotten about ourselves, but that we might truly see our need for a Savior. And that also, Lord, we might be open to receive the salvation that you have already provided to us. Open our heart, Lord, that we might understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that we might look to him in faith, receiving the forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of everlasting life. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll invite you now to please rise with me and please join me as we pray together the prayer that Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.